I'd like to ask the rest of you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 12, because it is the last window of insight into the life of Peter before Luke turns all of his attention to Paul and begins telling us the story of the great missionary journeys. So Acts chapter 12 serves as a bit of a bridge to kind of show us how the scene is winding down in Jerusalem and Judea as far as the reporting of the story of the early church goes. The focus is going to be shifting to Antioch. We find in this chapter that Peter has to leave Jerusalem. James becomes the prominent leader in time, who is some people call him the half-brother of Jesus. I don't have time to go into all the theology of why that isn't true this morning. But he was the natural siblings of Mary and Joseph and grew up in the household with Jesus, which makes him a brother in that fashion. And he becomes the senior elder, the leading elder in the church in Jerusalem. And so this is the passage that kind of transitions through all of that. In addition to the narrative of what's going on, there are several very interesting sidebars to the main story that I want us to pause and look at this morning. And one of the main focal points is prayer and how we pray and how much it means to us. So let's turn to Acts chapter 12, verse 1. Now, at about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. As soon as you hear the word Herod, you probably think about Herod in Luke chapter 1 and 2, who was the king when Jesus was born. Not the same one. This is his grandson, Antipas the First. And he was called Herod. In fact, many of the kings took the name Herod, but Antipas the First was the grandson of Herod the Great, who was the king when Jesus was born. And interestingly enough, Antipas was sent to Rome to be educated in the royal palace so that he could assume the reins of leadership and would have all of that background of Roman culture and influence and whatever. He grew up actually as schoolmates with Claudius and Caligula, and Herod Antipas the First came back to the Judean region where he was appointed as the king under Caesar of that region. Very powerful position. And King Herod Antipas and his predecessors had a great deal of influence. They were under the authority of Rome, but they also were the local ruling monarchs and had at their disposal the use of Roman forces and soldiers and whatever. So they were kind of like, a political puppet king is too weak of a word, because they actually had a lot of regional power. And so Herod was on the local throne in the area of Jerusalem. And it says that he laid his hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. Now, this is James the apostle. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were called as apostles. This is the first martyrdom of one of the apostles that we learn about. And James was put to death with the sword, and it made the Jewish rulers very happy. The time, which we can date from other things that happen in this chapter, the time is about A.D. 44. It's the spring of the year, Passover season, and it's approximately 15 to 20 years after the day of Pentecost. Pentecost occurred probably sometime between A.D. 26 and A.D. 30. In that period of time, and this is A.D. 44. So we're 15 or so years after Pentecost. And the church has been around a while. It's already gone through its first major wave of persecution under Saul, who put, stood by as they put Stephen to death and began to persecute the church, and the church was dispersed. And now there's still, the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, and there's still a church there, but it's not the dominant force that it was. And it looks like, from the Jewish perspective, that this is a good chance to get rid of these nuisance Christians. And Herod comes up with the idea that if he kills the leadership, the rest of the group will leave town. And so he arrests James and puts him to death. And the result is that it's pleasing to the Jews. And it kind of has its effect. And so it says, when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. The only problem is it was Passover time, a time of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him into prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out for the people, before the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. So here's the scene. James' death makes the Jews very happy. Herod sees he's got a winning concept. So he arrests Peter, intending him to be the second one that he executes as one of the apostles. And it's not looking good for the church. Fortunately, in some ways, it's Passover time, and the Jews, despite their desire to see these guys put to death, have their religious scruples and don't want the executions to take place during Passover. Gotta love them. You know, they're gonna get it right. If they're gonna murder people, they're gonna at least do it under the law and keep it, you know, that's why they had Jesus, the three on the cross taken down on the day of the crucifixion, and of course they broke Jesus' bones, or they didn't break his bones, they put the spear in him and broke the bones of the others so they would die quickly, because they didn't want them hanging on the cross in the evening time when the special holy day began. And so here they are again, you know, they don't want to put Peter to death during Passover, but as soon as Passover ends, they're going to have him executed. And by the way, in the Jewish day begins at night. Remember how the scripture starts, and there was evening and there was morning one day? Well, day begins at approximately 6 p.m. at the sundown. That's the start of a new day. So anytime after sundown, Passover was over. And that figures into the story in a little bit. And the scripture says, Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. Now, the word fervently here almost has the implication of desperately associated with it. This is a group of people who are really intent on praying. And the interesting thing that I find in this story is when they get the answer to their prayer, they can't believe it. They are utterly astounded that God has answered their prayer. As we consider this aspect of the story this morning, I want to ask you the question. Have you had the experience of praying desperately, fervently, earnestly for something that you really didn't expect to happen? Have you found yourself having those kinds of talks with God where you're begging him to intervene, but really, in your mind, you doubt anything is going to come of it? I think we've all been there. And in judging the reaction of the group at the 8 o'clock service, you know, a lot of nods and connection with that we have all had the experience of talking to God earnestly and fervently about something that mattered a lot to us, but really in our heart of hearts, doubting that it was going to make any difference, that we were praying so hard And one of the things that I wonder about is what had come about in the church that had created this kind of climate. This is a church that had seen that lame guy on the temple steps healed like that by Peter and John as they went to the temple to pray. This is the church that had heard over when Peter visited the coast that he had raised people from the dead and healed the lame through the name of Jesus. This is the church that had witnessed thousands of people converted in a single day and come to faith in Christ. But this is also the church that had seen the great persecution that had already dispersed the large majority of them. This is the church that was now beginning to suffer under the effects of famine. And you remember how I told you last week in the offering after Agabus the prophet gave his prophecy, they sent an offering to Jerusalem because a quart of wheat, the cost of wheat had already more than doubled in the Judean region because of the drought. Actually, there was a flood that flooded the Nile, and then it was followed by a season of no harvest. So it's not a drought, it was kind of the opposite. But they were in terrible straits. And it was a church that in 15 years had seen some of the greatest demonstrations of the power of God, but had also now begun to experience the leanness of tough times. And maybe these people had prayed before for their needs to be met. Maybe they had prayed for certain things and not seen what they considered to be the answers they wanted. Maybe they had come to a position where James had already been put to death, and I'm sure they prayed for James. And probably in their minds, even though they were praying fervently, they had drawn the conclusion already that Peter was going to be killed. Some people after the 8 o'clock service came up to me and said, you know, I can think of other things they might have been praying for. Well, one brother who was a veteran said, I can imagine that they were praying fervently that they wouldn't be next. Because he said, when I was in the war zone, he said, our prayer often was that we wouldn't be the next ones. That was our fervent prayer. Could have been some of that going on. Others said maybe the church was praying for Peter's family. Maybe they were praying that they wouldn't be next. Maybe they were praying that they could get out of Jerusalem before there was another widespread slaughter of believers. Whatever was going on, this was a church that was troubled. And in their prayers, they had very little expectation that Peter was actually going to get out of the situation. But let's see what happens. On the very night, verse 6, when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains. Now, I want you to get the image of what's going on here with Peter, because this is kind of being in prison unlike any of us. He's on a bench or seat with a soldier on each side, and his right wrist is bound to the soldier on his right with chains, and his left wrist is in chains to the soldier on his left. Sometimes even they shackled the feet. So here's Peter between two Roman guards, chained to them on each side. It's the night before he's going to be executed in all probability. Don't miss this significant human interest point. What is Peter doing? He is sleeping. Can you imagine sleeping between your guards to whom you're chained the night before they're going to put you to death? That tells me something about Peter's rest in Jesus and about his anxiety level. I would have trouble sleeping with two people sitting on either side of me. Forget Roman guards and chains. You know, I've got to be in a way gone state of exhaustion to even fall asleep on the airplane because I snore and it's very embarrassing when I wake myself up. You know, but Peter is sleeping between his guards. But let me tell you something else. The guards are not sleeping. In fact, we find that Herod delivered him to four squads of soldiers to guard him. Now, four squads were four groups of four. And the reason for this was they would take 3-hour shifts through the night. And two would guard the prison doors, and two would be chained to the prisoner. And after 3 hours, they would be relieved. So they only had to stay awake for 3 hours. They didn't have to stay awake all night. And this was pretty important because a couple of things happened to a Roman guard if bad things happened with the prisoner. First of all, if the guard went to sleep on his post, he was tied to a stake and flogged with one of those cat of nine tails with rock and bone and steel tied into the straps. Not a pretty sight. No Roman soldier wanted that experience. They did not go to sleep on guard duty. Secondly, if their prisoner escaped, they were required to take the place of the prisoner and accept whatever punishment the prisoner was going to get. And in those days, even if you got imprisoned, that was not a very good thing because they didn't feed you in prison. We have all these kinds of laws that says, you know, we got to give people beds and TVs and cell phones and 3 meals a day and exercise courts. But when they put you in prison in those days, they just chained you to the wall and left you. And if you didn't have family come bring you food, you didn't eat. They didn't care. And so if you let your prisoner go, even if he was just going to go to prison, you had to take his place. If he was going to be executed, you had to be executed. So these guards were deadly serious. They did not go to sleep. Peter's asleep, but the guards are not. And it says in verse 7, and behold, so he's sleeping between two, and two guards were in the front of the door watching over the prison. Behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side. The Greek implies he banged him pretty good. He was not easy to wake up. Not only was he asleep, he was not easy to wake up. I love it. And he strikes Peter's side and rouses him and says, get up quickly. And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, gird yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. Now, are you catching these instructions? He has to tell him everything to do. Peter, put your sandals on. Peter, gird yourself. Peter, put your cloak on. Peter's half asleep. He's not with it. And the angel is giving him step-by-step instructions. Peter, come on, wake up, let's get out of here. And he went out and continued to follow, and he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real. He thought he was seeing a vision. Peter was dreaming. He said, man, this is great. This is what I've always hoped for. It's probably not going to happen, but, you know, this is a great dream. As he gets up and leaves these two guards sitting there that he was chained to. I wonder what happened to the guards. I wonder if they were in a trance. I wonder if they continued to see Peter in their mind sitting there. Because they made no effort to do anything. Whatever came over them, they made no effort to do anything. And when they came, verse 10, and passed the first and second guard, they walked right by these guys with their eyes wide open. They came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened for them by itself. Wouldn't you love to be the director to make the movie of this, you know? And here's Peter with the angel approaching, and the gate just goes, and out they walk. Now they're on the street outside the palace fortress, and Peter's kind of, you know, wow, this is interesting, and the angel disappears. It says, immediately the angel departed from him. That means, And Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know for sure the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and all that the Jewish people were expecting." Now Peter's awake. And he realizes that he has just walked out of prison from the two guards he was chained to and the two he had to go by, and the gate opened, and he's standing on the street. Well, Peter says to himself, "I need to get to the church people. I need to let them know what's happened." And there's a certain home that he knows he will find a prayer meeting going on. There's a lot in here about the early church. And one of the interesting things is Peter knew that at this house he could find a group of believers and some kind of a meeting going on. I find that interesting. So, verse 12, it says, "When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. And they said to her, 'You are out of your minds.' But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, 'It's his angel.'" Get the scene. Can you see it? Rhoda's in there trying to tell him that Peter's at the door. Peter, who just walked out from two guards chained, two guards on duty, and one gate, now is locked outside of the church. Do you see some humor in that? There is a little bit. You know, and Peter's out. He's trying to get in. Rhoda's trying to tell him that he's at the door, and Peter's standing outside, locked outside the church, and they don't believe her. And meanwhile, Peter's trying not to cause a ruckus. I mean, he's just escaped from Herod's fortress, and he's not about to go back at this point in time. This is probably the wee hours of the morning. I suspect this was the last guard. And the reason I think that is because they sent for him first thing in the morning, and it was that guard that didn't know what to say. So it's probably between 3 and 6 a.m. What do you want going on outside of your house between 3 and 6 a.m.? Probably nothing. And so they finally come to the door. Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. Now, they're going crazy, okay? Peter's trying to get them to shut up. Can you see that between the line? He motions to them with his hands. "Knock it off, guys. It's 4 o'clock in the morning. Shh. You know, stop. Listen to me." And he explains to them how the Lord had let him out of prison. And he said, and here's an interesting statement because it shows that James has been coming into prominence and the leadership mantle is shifting for the Jerusalem church. He says, "Report these things to James and the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. Peter was not running in fear. We know that because he had fallen asleep between the guards. It wasn't that Peter was a fearful man, but Peter recognized that God still had other work for him to do. And hanging out where Herod could find him was not a good thing. And so he proceeded to move to a different region. We're not told where exactly, but he left, at least for a season, the Jerusalem area. Now let's talk about this prayer thing for a moment. What do you suppose they were praying? What were they asking for? Because when Peter shows up, they don't believe it. When Rhoda comes and tells them that Peter's at the door, they tell her she's crazy. "You've lost your mind. You're out of your mind. There's no way." And they kept saying, "Well, maybe it was his angel that you saw." Now, let me give you a little background on Jewish angelology. The Jews believed that every person had a guardian angel, and that guardian angel watched over you from the time of your birth until the time of your death. And they believed that this guardian angel would kind of take on your appearance and your voice. And so their thought was that after you died, until the angel got another assignment, he or she might hang around, or it might hang around for a little bit. And so they believed if you saw visions of a person, that you were undoubtedly seeing their angel. Now, I'm not telling you that this is biblical theology. I'm telling you this is Jewish angelology. This was what they thought. The Bible doesn't say that's necessarily true. It just says this is what they said. You must have seen his angel. The other thing that I find interesting about that is, here's the Jerusalem church. And you can be dead right on the main things and not necessarily have every little dot of your theology, every little I dotted and every little T crossed properly. We need to give each other a little bit of room, you know? Because there's a lot of peripheral points of doctrine that are not terribly important. And I'm not sure that the Scripture teaches plainly that we all have guardian angels that hang out with us like that and take on our appearance and sound like us. That's what the Jews thought. We do know that angels are ministering spirits of God. They're sent to do amazing things like this one got Peter released. And we do know that they do amazing interventional things. You know, I remember one time driving back from Crystal Lake, and the kids were real small. Jonathan was in a car seat in the front, and because that was the safest place at that time in the car, without airbags and whatever. And Rowena and Stephen were in the back, and we were following a semi coming up Terracotta Hill, approaching the hill. And it was going like 15 miles an hour, and there was a whole string of traffic, and it was my turn to pass. And, you know, I got to the top, and the road was absolutely clear. There wasn't a car to be seen anywhere. And I pulled out to pass this semi, and just as I was accelerating and beside the semi headed down the hill, you know that driveway that's on the left that's a private drive that goes back in there? Some of you might remember Tom and Nancy Krause used to live back in there. A car comes to the end of the road and looked only north, without even looking toward Crystal Lake, pulled out right in front of me. And I'm thinking, I'm head on, I got my family in the car, you know, John's set to catapult right through the windshield, and there's a semi beside me, and I have nowhere to go. And the next thing I know, the car is gone, the semi's gone, and I'm on the side of the road. And I had a very distinct impression that God just took angels and did, you know, manipulation of vehicles, because I had no clue how that was going to turn out. And it was amazing to me. I honestly believe that God does intervene with angels in those kinds of situations. But whether or not they hang out with us all the time and take on our characteristics, there's nothing in the Scripture that indicates that that's the case. But that's what the Jews believed. So they're saying it's his angel. It's his angel. They go to the door, finally, because they hear this persistent knocking. They honestly thought Peter had died, that Herod, Passover ended, the whole thing ended at sundown. So as far as they were concerned, Herod had brought him out of prison and already executed him. And that's why his angel was at the door. But when they get there, they find, no, it's Peter in living flesh. And they are astounded. The last thing these people expected was for God to answer those prayers for Peter's release. Which brings me to the question of why pray? When you feel that you're asking for something that is so remote that you yourself don't believe there's any hope of it being answered, why pray? And the best answer that I can give you, and I wrote this little article in the front of your bulletin this week, the best answer I can give you is because Jesus said to. In Luke 18:1, Jesus says to the disciples, men ought always to pray and not to faint. Peter, who should know very well, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7 says, cast all your care upon him because he cares for you. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God, and the peace of God that goes beyond all comprehension will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And later in that same epistle, he said, I have learned that my God will supply all of my needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. I know how to suffer need. I know how to be blessed. I know how to live in any circumstance. And he says, I'm completely content with whatever God gives me. But to cast all your anxiety upon him. The interesting thing is that sometimes when we pray, we don't know if God's going to answer our prayers or not. We don't know how to pray as we ought to pray. You know? And yet Jesus said more than a half a dozen times between John 14 and John 16 in his last message with his disciples, he said to them more than six times, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. In that by that my Father may be glorified and your fruit may abound. And so we're told to pray over and over and over again. You say, well, what if I don't believe God's going to answer? What if I don't see how it can possibly happen? What if I feel like when I start praying, there's no way this is going to turn out? Pray anyway. These people are having a prayer meeting. This was not the first night. Peter was arrested sometime earlier in the week. They're still having a prayer meeting. And when he gets released from prison at 4 o'clock in the morning, he goes somewhere where he knows there's going to be a prayer meeting going on. I find that fascinating about the prayer life of the early church. Even though they, in their heart of hearts, did not really expect Peter to be released, they're still having a prayer meeting for the whole situation. They're crying fervently to God to intervene and make a difference. Friends, there's a certain mystery to prayer. And we're not always gonna know from the beginning how to pray. There are some times when I go to prayer and I feel like God wants to do something, and I feel like he lets me know what that is, and I ask him, and it turns out just exactly like he put on my heart. There's other times I start to pray and I don't have a clue how it's gonna turn out. I don't know how to pray. But I want to encourage you this morning, whether you feel like you have a word from God on what to ask, or whether you don't have a clue, I want to encourage you this morning to pray. Because even in the process, God gets involved. If you need to change your thoughts, if you need to change your attitude, if God needs to deal with your spirit, if God needs to fine-tune your desires, if you start the dialogue, and prayer is a dialogue, it's not a monologue, it's a dialogue, there's exchange. If you start the dialogue, God will get involved. And he will give you insight as you pray. This much I do know about prayer. For some reason, God has chosen not to act unless we pray. Now, listen carefully to that statement. God has not chosen to answer every prayer we ask. And it's probably a really good thing. Because we'd be in a mess if we had that kind of power and the problem with our nature that we have. God has not promised carte blanche that he will give you everything you want. All of those conditions where Jesus says, I will answer according to your request are contingent upon being in the Word, being in His will, having the mind of Christ, praying within the will of God. But what I did say was God will not act in the absence of prayer, even on the things He wants to do. In the Old Testament, one of the prophets says this, repeating the Word of God, I sought for a man to stand in the gap. On behalf of Jerusalem, we find out, but he said, I couldn't find anyone. God was looking for a faithful intercessor who would pray for Jerusalem, but he couldn't find one. And so we read in the following verses that destruction ultimately came upon Jerusalem because there was no one faithful who would pray. In Isaiah 40, God says some astounding things to his prophet. He says, ask me concerning the things to come, and command ye me concerning the work of my hands. God says, come and inquire of me, and when you find out what I want to do, demand that it be done. When the disciples ask Jesus, how should we pray? He started them this way. He said, pray like this. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth the way it is in heaven. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. God will not do things for us that are contrary to his will, that will only get us in trouble. But God will respond when we have apprehended the mind of Christ and we are engaged with God in the process of prayer. God will answer. And part of the process is bringing us to that place. And so I want to encourage you this morning, don't be unbelieving in prayer. Don't be skeptical about prayer. You never know when the equivalent of Peter is going to show up knocking at the door. Because when you're connected with the will and purpose of God, God goes into action. And prayers are answered. You say, would God do that if no one prayed? I think the Bible implies that he would not. A.B. Simpson kind of captured this heartbeat in his great missionary hymn when he said, Lord, thou hast given to me a trust, a high and holy convocation to tell the world and tell, I must, the story of thy great salvation. Thou couldst have sent from heaven above angelic hosts to tell the story. But in thy condescending love on man, thou hast conferred the glory. Let me be faithful to my trust, telling the world the story. Put in my heart the woe, press upon my feet, or put in my feet the go, press on my heart the woe. Let me be faithful to my trust. God has partnered with us in ways that are astounding and mysterious. And for some reason, he wants us engaged with him in the business of praying in order for him to be engaged with us in the business of acting. So we must pray, and God will act. And we can come to him when we don't know how to pray. And we can pray fervently, because as we pray, God will fine-tune our thinking. And if our hearts really are, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, God will in due season bring us around to praying rightly so that we can be confident of the answer. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. There's another thing that's very interesting in this story, besides prayer. And when he realized this, verse 12, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Can you get the setting? This is a big house. A lot of people are gathered together there in a prayer meeting. It has a courtyard with a gate and a servant to answer the gate. You remember back from Acts chapter 4, 3, what all the people were doing? They sold everything they had and gave it to the church. Mary didn't. We know that because she's still living in her own house with a courtyard and a gate. Pretty interesting stuff. In fact, it was never mandatory that the people in the early church sell everything they had and give it to the church. Many of them did. And when they did, they were welcome, but not all of them did. And I want to make a point this morning that God's will for you is not necessarily the same as God's will for everyone else. Should you sell everything you have and give it to the church, to the kingdom, to missions? I don't know. I don't know. Some people need to do that. Other people need to use what they have for the kingdom and the glory of God. Mary, by the way, she was probably widowed, because if she had not been widowed, her husband would have been, just the culture of the time, her husband would have been the one attributing to the household. But because she is the one who is attributed as owning the house, this is her home, probably was widowed, she probably had this lovely, lovely home, a mansion even in that day. And as I've mentioned to you before, some of the excavations archaeologically of the region kind of show what some of these nicer homes was like. And the early church that met in house churches, many of them met in homes like that. They had rooms inside the house, sometimes as big as this room. And you could easily, if we all had the pillows and cushions to sit on here this morning and all the furnishings were gone, we could easily fit 200, 250 people in this room. House churches were kind of like that. They usually had these big, great rooms that were used for the meeting places. And they had outside courtyards. And they had walled fences. And they had gates. I want to take a parenthetical aside. It's occurred to me at the first service, and it wasn't part of my sermon, but I mentioned it then. I want to mention it to you. I know sometimes, next week we have our day of special giving. And I know sometimes when I talk about that some of you here, you know, I say pray for the general fund, and what you hear is give to the general fund. You don't hear pray, you hear give. Because that's kind of how it kind of gets translated in the air. What I mean is pray. I think I mentioned to you last week, I don't know if you all heard, just in the middle of the week, out of the blue, a check came from a trust fund, I don't even know whose it is, for $1,000 for the general fund of the church. I don't know where it came from. I put a story in today's bulletin where Gary Benedict, president of the Alliance, is talking about a meeting they were having where they had met together because they couldn't pay the bills. This is Alliance headquarters just last month, couldn't pay the bills. They couldn't get everything done. They didn't know what to do. And so they were having a meeting with all the department heads to figure out how to cut budget. Friends, we're not the only church that's in trouble financially. I mean, we're not in trouble, but we're not the only church with financial need. Most of the churches in town have financial need. And if you go to the Alliance headquarters, they have financial need. If you go to the district office, they have financial need. It's just our times. I mean, sometimes people get all, I'm really on a tangent now. Sometimes people get all excited trying to figure out what's wrong, that we have a problem. Well, I'm not saying there's nothing wrong, because in the church today there's plenty of sin to go around, but you know what? Every church I know and every denomination I know is in the same boat. But anyway, they're having this meeting, and in the middle of the meeting to determine how to cut the budget, somebody walks in from the finance department and says, I think you ought to know, we just got a check for nearly $1 million. You know, praise God. You know, and it's kind of like, I mean, the mail that came in last week, when it was opened, it just kind of looked like another, it was not a very impressive envelope. But it had a check for $1,000 in it. That's kind of about the same, pretty close, pretty amazing. And so some of you have wondered, what am I supposed to do? And my answer to you is, ask God. Ask God what to do. Did you know if everyone in this church asked God what to do and they did what he told them, there wouldn't be any problems? You know, I admit that probably, you know, we're not all doing everything we're supposed to be doing, but I do know this, if you all talk to God and ask him, he will tell you. And you know what he's going to do? He's going to tell you something different from the person sitting next to you. That's why I can't give you an answer. I don't have a carte blanche solution. That's why I don't put out things like, well, everybody ought to give 5% of their paycheck this week, extra, an extra 5%. Everybody ought to give an extra $50. I don't know what to tell you. I don't know what to tell you. Only God knows that. Many of the people sold everything they had, gave it to the church. Mary did not. I know that because she's still in this big, beautiful home. And many years ago, I had the privilege of spending a weekend in the home of Art DeMoss in Philadelphia. And here's a Christian man who owns a home. My friend and I, who traveled to visit with him, got to stay in the guest house. The guest house, not the guest room, the guest house. It was separated from the main house by a terrace driveway and an overcovering in which Art drove up in his Ferrari and parked it. And we stayed in the guest house. And in the great house, in the main house, they had a great room that was black and white marbled tile, and it had two grand pianos in it. And they were in no way dominating the room. In fact, one was on that end and one was on that end, and there was plenty of room in between. And they had tennis courts on the property and handball courts, and they had a commercial kitchen downstairs that was capable of serving up meals for 700 people for dinners at the house. And on the property, there was another place that was the headquarters of Executive Ministries. And Art DeMoss, on the top of it, had something that looked like an observatory, which was a glassed room on the top of his home where he could go and spend the first few hours of every day with God. Wouldn't you love to have a place to have your quiet time like that up on the roof with a glass dome, and you could just go out under the stars? You know what? I think one of the reasons God gave Art that was because he went up there every morning and spent several hours with God. And God, and Art's vision and passion from God was to reach the up and outers of the country. There are not many of us that could invite the president of IBM to our home for dinner to share Jesus with him. But Art DeMoss could. He could invite the presidents of the major corporations of America and their chief executive officers and their vice presidents. He could have them to his home for dinner and they would come. And he would share Jesus Christ and present the gospel. And he had become good partners with another friend who was the CEO of one of the oil companies and a believing man. And together they often teamed up and had these dinners where they would invite executives from around the country and they would bring them in and have dinner and share Jesus with them and the things that had helped to make their lives successful by trusting Jesus Christ. Art DeMoss wrote a little booklet called God's Secret for Success, and his secret was spend the first hour of every day with God. Give your heart and life to Jesus Christ and spend the first hour of every day with God, and he will direct you. Now, was Art DeMoss right in keeping that home and driving a Ferrari and having those kind of dinner guests? Art gave millions of dollars to the kingdom in a variety of different contexts. Campus Crusade and other ministries benefited from his wealth and his trust by millions of dollars. After he died, his wife set up a foundation and has invested millions of dollars in sharing Jesus Christ. I don't know what God will tell you. And I find it fascinating here that this woman had a beautiful, lovely home and a large courtyard. She was wealthy. And in the midst of that, God was using her to provide a meeting place for the church where they were having a prayer meeting at 4:00 in the morning. Some of you, God will ask you to give what you have in liquid assets to the kingdom. Others of you, he will ask you to use what you have. He is the master. You are the servant. And it doesn't matter what he says. That's why the scripture says, who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. You let God tell you what to do. And if you're listening, the rest of us don't have to be concerned. But you need to find out what God wants you to do. Then there's another sidebar to this whole story. I find this very interesting. In verse 13, when he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing at the gate. And they said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting it was so. And they kept saying, "It's his angel." Now, the word servant girl here is always, every time this word is used in the New Testament, it means slave. Rhoda is the Greek word for rosebush, so this girl's name was Little Rosebush, and she was a slave. Did you get it? She was a slave in the home of a Christian woman. What in the world? I don't mean she got her little paycheck and went home and lived with mommy and daddy every night. It's 4 o'clock in the morning and she's answering the door. She is chattel property associated with the household of Mary, the mother of John Mark. She is a slave owned by the estate. And Luke doesn't bother to stop here and tell us about the woes of slavery. In fact, the interesting thing is, there's nothing in the New Testament that tells us about the woes of slavery. I find it appalling that during our own struggle in this country with the issue, many Christians were on the side of maintaining slave ownership. And those Christians used the Bible to defend their positions, probably verses like this. But what the Apostle Paul says, if you're free, stay free. If you're a slave, stay a slave. If you get a chance to be free, enjoy it. But don't rock the boat. It's an interesting way of approaching it. What is my point in bringing this up? Here's a Christian woman, has a lovely home, and still has a slave. Well, first of all, when you read the story, you find an interesting thing about Rhoda. She is so excited for joy to see Peter that she can't wait to go back and tell the group that Peter's at the door. That doesn't sound to me like someone who is begrudging every slaving moment of their life, but someone who knows Peter. Here's a servant girl that knows the great apostle Peter. On a first-name, personal basis. She knows his voice. She's a part of the meeting. She's involved in the church. In fact, she is afforded the dignity of being a fellow worshiper. And her love for Peter is what causes her ecstatic joy. So apparently her heart attitude was one of total commitment to the community of faith that met in Mary's home. So whatever was going on socially in this structure, what I do find is that this servant girl, Rhoda, was a participant in the church as a sister in Christ. And friends, when Jesus Christ comes into your heart, let's set aside the institution of slavery and all of its ills for just a moment. But let me tell you, when Jesus Christ comes into your heart, you must treat fellow human beings with dignity and respect and equality. There has to be some change in your heart in that way. But what's Rhoda going to do? She's been a slave. Later on, as you read the epistles in the New Testament, you find that some of the people were beginning to liberate their slaves. That's why Paul could say, if you get a chance to be free, take it. He wasn't suggesting escape. We know that from the letter about Onesimus. But he was suggesting that if you get the opportunity to be released, go for it. But if you don't, serve your master as if he were Jesus Christ. He's not talking to employees who go punch a clock and get paid $15 an hour. He's talking about people who are owned and get nothing except food and clothes and a place to sleep and work all day tomorrow. Serve your master as if he were Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says. My point in this is, The reason the Bible does not make a big issue out of slavery is because it's not the main point. Whether you're born free or born a slave is not significant in light of eternity. Whether you're free from sin is significant. Whether your life has been changed by the power of God is significant. Whether you have Jesus Christ in your heart is significant. No matter what this earthly 70 years, give or take a few, amounts to, what you do with Jesus is important. What you do in life is relatively inconsequential compared with the great eternal decision of your destiny. And the Bible is concerned, and the New Testament is concerned, with the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not with the abolition of slavery. So don't get hung up on all these social concerns. Because, friends, it is futile to attempt to change a society from the outside. You cannot legislate morality. It has to come from the hearts of men and women whose lives have been changed by Jesus Christ. The first order of business is to present the gospel and get people rightly related to God. Then the Holy Spirit can deal with the heart. We need to keep that straight in our focus. It's not that we don't have a social conscience. It's not that we shouldn't vote. It's not that we shouldn't be involved in politics if God calls us to that. It's just that the main thing is the gospel. And everything else takes a back seat. And the church's mission is to proclaim Jesus, not to stop every social ill that occurs out there on the streets. Because, friends, frankly, you can't fix lost people. And we live in a lost nation. In God we trust is on the coins, not on the hearts. We're in a lost society. We live among people who are without Jesus. And we live among people who want their own way. And you can't fix that by an act of Congress. But you can fix it through revival. Every time a nation has had a great awakening unto God, they have dealt with the issues of societal ills. When the great awakening came to England, child labor changed. And ultimately, as the gospel message permeated our culture and people with conscience began to deal with it. Several hundred years ago, the issue of slavery began to be addressed. And the same in England. Social change comes when enough hearts of enough people in a society follow after God. Then there's a transformation. But the mission of the church is not to fix society, but to preach Jesus. That's why so many things in the New Testament are never really discussed pro or con. They're virtually, it's almost like they just sail by under the radar and we just fly right over them. Because they're not the main point. The main point is the gospel. We have to keep that in mind. Well, I don't know what I did differently, but I had more time at 8 o'clock. I don't know. When they came out, verse 18, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. Can you imagine? I mean, here are these two guys. I don't know. Maybe they still saw Peter's, maybe there was a hologram. You know, and as far as they know, Peter's still there. But when Herod sent for him, he was nowhere to be found. Can you imagine the utter bewilderment in those four guards? What happened to this guy? Can you imagine the fear? We got to take his place. And they did. When Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered they be led away to execution. Now, he didn't put those guards to death because they told him that an angel in the night came and took Peter away, and they didn't know what happened to him. he put those guards to death because they didn't know what happened. The guards that were guarding the tomb of Jesus, they came back to the Jewish leadership and they said, listen, the door was burst open, an angel of the Lord appeared, and that tomb is empty. And we were awake when it happened. And they paid off everybody to preserve their lives and to keep quiet. In this case, the guards didn't have a clue what happened. And they ended up being executed because, what do you say? I don't know. I was sitting there, I was chained to him, and he disappeared. But what happened to Herod? Verse 20, now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. What in the world does that have to do with anything in the story? Well, let me give you a little extra biblical background here because you need it to fit in here, because what Luke is actually doing is telling us what happened to Herod. And this is another snippet of history, because he was in charge of Tyre and Sidon in his kingdom region. And there was a famine going on, and Tyre and Sidon were dependent upon the king's favor for adequate food. And they had irritated Herod, and he wanted nothing to do with them. So they came to him, having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, and they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. You follow it? Tyre and Sidon need food. They can't get it unless Herod says Judea can export it over to them. And so it's time to make up. So they're going to come kiss his feet. They sent a delegation. They got this guy, Blastus, to work with them, who was kind of like the king's prime minister. And they were asking for peace because their country was fed. And so now what we're seeing is the scene where Herod is going to come out and meet this delegation, and he's about to give them a favorable response. So that's the background. And on the appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. Josephus tells us that Herod was so well-dressed that some of his royal robes were woven with sterling silver thread. And I guarantee it wasn't tarnished. Somehow they had woven silver in with the silk and the fabrics and whatever. Can you imagine this guy in a shimmering silver royal robe and all the regalia and all the... I mean, it must have been astounding. And he is going to tell them that all is forgiven and we're going to give you food. So that's the stage is set. And the people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not a man." They're really laying it on thick. Herod at this point of time should have said, wait a minute, I'm not a god. But he didn't. Even Josephus says that what happened to him was because he allowed the people to claim he was God or like a god and did nothing to correct their impression. And as a consequence, it says, immediately in the middle of his speech, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God glory and he was eaten by worms and died. Josephus tells us that this illness came on in the midst of his speech and lasted for 5 days as Herod, with great abdominal cramps, struggled for his life, and in 5 days he died. That's what happens to people who mess with the church in a big way. Just a little bit of insight, and that's Luke's whole point here. What happened to Herod? Well, this is what happened to Herod. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. Friends, that is the story of persecution and martyrdom throughout the world. When it's all said and done, the bad guys get judgment. And the church continues to grow and multiply. It's happened everywhere in the world. Leaders have tried to stamp out the church. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. And we learned that when they brought the relief to Jerusalem, that they went back to Antioch and took John Mark with them. Now the stage is set for the launching of the great missionary journeys. Well, I mentioned to you that we don't have study guides this week, but you know what? You've got a lot to talk about in your small groups. What about prayer? What about social ills and the gospel and the role of the church in society? What about wealth and money and how you handle it? There's a lot going on here. Plenty in the chapter to think about. And I hope that you'll let God take whatever verses you need and apply it to your heart and take it home with you and let it be a part of your life. Father, we come to you this morning in the name of Jesus. We thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word. And we pray that you would impress upon us all the message and teaching that is here between the lines of Scripture. We would take it to heart and apply it in whatever way we need, each and every one of us. Because you are our master and we are your servant, your love slave, your bond slave. We are bondservants of Jesus Christ. May we truly act like it and live under your authority. In Jesus' name, amen.